How are you guys doing? Oh, very good. We've got a few people who are awake. I like it. I'm a little squirrely today. I don't know why, but I am. So if I sort of bounce around a little bit, you have been warned. All right, we are in part four of this series on the letters to the churches in Revelation. Those of you guys who are familiar with Revelation know that there are seven churches that are written letters. And we are in the middle of that series to the church in Thyatira as we just read from Revelation. It wasn't that long, Tim. It was just a few quick verses. All right, why are we studying these letters? We've talked in the past about how it's a unique letter to churches, you know, and many of the books in the New Testament are letters to churches. You know, Ephesians is a letter written to the church in Ephesus, and so as a single church, we're supposed to get this one letter. Revelation is one long letter with seven in the middle of it. So each church was supposed to see and hear what the other churches were getting as well. So it's unique, and therefore I think it speaks to us as well. It's also unique in that the book of Revelation, depending on when you date it, was written sometime in the 30 to 60 years after the resurrection. After Jesus dies on the cross for our sins and rises again 3 days later, 30 to 60 years, probably closer to the end of that 60, John on the island of Patmos writes Revelation. Christianity has changed from those first few days in Acts. It has started to establish itself a little bit. They're no longer this ragtag group of fanaticals. In fact, even individual churches have sort of established themselves. They have been around for a generation. So it's interesting as we look, what are the stumbling blocks that the churches are starting to hit as they're getting established? What are the things God is excited about as the churches are getting established? What are the landmines we should be looking out for? These are just a few of the sweet lessons that I think we can glean from these letters in Revelation. All right, let me praise the Lord. Let me pray, and we'll get into the scripture this morning. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we thank you that we can come and worship you, Lord. What sweet worship this morning. Just draw us right into your presence, Father. Pray, Lord, that you would just speak to us mightily this morning. Lord, would you just, again, would you move me out of the way, Lord, and would you speak? Would you touch our hearts with your message from the scriptures this morning, Lord? And I pray that they would transform our lives. Lord, we would have a better understanding of who you are and how much you love us. Just pray you would come and touch our hearts this morning, Lord, in your name. Amen. All right. Each one of these letters is unique for the church that it has been written to. And yet there are some similarities. There are some things they have in common. One of the things they have in common is the form. Sort of the structure of the letters follows the same pattern. They all begin with this assertion of who is writing the letter. Who is the author? The author is God. And it's very interesting. They all seem to make a high emphasis of it is the God. It is the God. Remember, our context here is we're in the middle of the sort of the height of the Roman Empire, and Romans had false gods and multiple gods all over the place. Again, in Smyrna, we learned that their main street was lined with pagan altars and temples. So it wasn't that the letters were written from a God, they were written from the God. and we should take note. He starts this letter by saying, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like the blazing fire and whose feet are like the burnished bronze. It's interesting, the phrase Son of God is unique in Revelation here. It is unique. It is the only place in the whole book that the phrase the Son of God is used. Everywhere else, a very similar term, the Son of Man, is used. They're very similar. They really sort of mean the same thing. And yet there's a distinct difference here when he says the Son of God. You guys remember early on, one of the things that many of these letters are addressing is a thing called emperor worship. The Romans at the time had a law that you must worship the Roman emperor much like you would a god. They would have a temple and an altar, and you must, by law, go and worship at least once a year, preferably twice. And if you didn't, this was punishable by death. And one of the phrases or the mantras of that cult was Caesar, the Son of God. So God changes the wording in this letter just a little bit. Instead of saying the Son of Man, which is his common usage here, he changes it just a little bit and says, the author here is the true Son of God. It's like he's slapping that cult in the face and says, no. I have the real power. I have the real power. The one who writes this. It says, whose eyes are like blazing fire. You can imagine the imagery here if you were the recipient of this letter. The eyes and the blazing fire, it's like a penetrating discernment. The eyes see in the blazing, and they are blazing in anger at what they see. And it says, whose feet are like burnished bronze. This is Thyatira is the first in this list of cities that is not an incredibly wealthy city. Remember, all of the ones up to this point have been very wealthy, very affluent communities. Thyatira is a very blue-collar community. Very blue-collar community. They would have had a lot of craftsmen, a lot of bronze workers. So that phrase, you know, when it ends, whose feet are like burnished bronze, it would no doubt have had special significance to the bronze workers in Thyatira. Do you see what he's doing? He is personalizing the letter. He's personalizing the letter. And you see, as we begin to dissect this, we can see clearly how God is setting the table. Right? This is his introduction. This is how he is setting up for this letter. He says, listen, the true God who sees everything is blazing when he sees you, church in Thyatira. What would you do if you got a letter that started like that? I think I might have to swallow hard before I read the rest of it. Praise the Lord. But he softens it a little bit as he says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, that you are now doing more than you did at first. Those are incredible compliments, and we'll get into those more later. They're really, I'm not sure, if you read the rest of Scripture, I'm not sure there are things that he could have added to that would have been more honoring. Love, faith, service, perseverance. You're doing more now than you did at first. All right, we'll get to those more later. He gets into the things that he's concerned about or he would like to see them work on. And he sort of launches into this scathing rebuke for a tolerance of Jezebel. Remember, this is very similar to the church in Pergamum, where he rebukes them for putting up with Balaam. In both instances, God is using history, things and events that they would all be familiar with, to point out how the evil that they're tolerating is just like the evil that was tolerated before. Listen, what we're doing now is just like what we all agree was evil back then. It was sort of like if we got a letter saying, listen, this is what I have against you. You tolerate Hitler and his segregation, excuse me, and his segregation and how you would honor one race over another. Listen, if we got a letter like that, none of us would say, well, he means the true Adolf Hitler. No, we would understand what he's saying is, you are tolerating the ideals of Hitler. And just like we can look back on them together now and say those were evil then, he's saying you can understand that those same ideals are evil today. So that's what he's saying when he says you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Okay, so who was Jezebel? What did she do? What are the ideals that he is so upset with? She was the wife of Ahab, who was briefly the king of Israel. Unfortunately, Ahab was a wicked, wicked king. And Jezebel, in fact, is positioned in Scripture almost like an exclamation point to his wickedness. There's a point where it literally says he was wicked, he even married Jezebel. That's a loose quote. But it does say in 1 Kings 16:30, it says, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He did more evil than anyone before him. That's amazing. What was so evil? Okay. Well, he married Jezebel. And I think you can make an argument as you read Scripture that Jezebel was really the one who was in charge. She really ran the family. She really ran the country. As you can see, he marries Jezebel, and pretty soon the nation of Israel is following the path of her family and her ancestors and not Ahab's. All of a sudden, pagan shrines and temples are popping up all over the place, and the nation of Israel is being led to those. Jezebel had become the leader of God's chosen people. But she wasn't leading them to God. She was instead teaching them lies. Listen to how God deals with her through Jehu. This is wild. If there are any really young kids, you may want to plug your ears. 2 Kings 9, verses 30 through 33. Then Jehu went to Jezreel. When Jezebel heard about it, she put on eye makeup, arranged her hair, and looked out of a window. As Jehu entered the gate, she asked, "Have you come in peace, you Zimri, you murderer of your master?" This is great. He didn't even answer. He just says, he looked up at the window and he called out, "Who is on my side?" "Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked down at him. "Throw her down," Jehu said. So they threw her down. Some of her blood splattered the wall and the horses as they trampled her underfoot. This is some serious dealing the Lord did with her. Jehu comes in, she looks out her palace window, and he says, "Listen, who's with me? Who's with God? throw her out. They just toss her over. She was not dealt with lightly for misleading God's people. She was not dealt with lightly for misleading God's people. There are some times when I'm preparing when I think, I'm not sure I really want to share that. This is one of those times. I think this passage in Revelation is an incredible warning to us to watch out for our leadership. Watch out for and watch over those who are leading us spiritually. Are they staying true to God? Or are they getting off path? How did God deal with somebody who was off path and unwilling to repent? He did not deal lightly. You know, in the past, well, longer than this, but at least in the last 5 years, we have seen some denominations in our country change their stance on some hot button issues to contradict the Bible. I mean, they just flat out have come out as denominations to say, listen, we're just going to line item veto these few verses and move forward. We are going to contradict the inerrant spoken word of God and go our own way. And they tell their people they need to be okay with it. Even if the local church says, no, that's not what Scripture says. The leadership has said, that's what we're gonna go with. They're being corrupted and led astray. They are being lied to because they are tolerating Jezebel. People who are setting the pace of leadership who don't truly follow God. One of the reasons I'm so thankful, if you look in our bulletins, I don't know if you guys noticed this or not. Right here you can see, it says we are our affiliation, Great Commission Churches. This is who our church is affiliated with. We hesitate to call it a denomination, but truth be told, that's really what it is. That's our denomination. Who we are a part of is Great Commission Churches. One of the things I really appreciate about Great Commission Churches is that we understand there's a benefit to being part of a larger organization, right? There's a benefit to having regional directors to come help us out. There's a benefit to being part of a national organization that can put on faith walkers and pastors' conferences and things like that. But our association, each local church, is designed, it is expected to govern itself, to seek God and follow God's unique design for their church. We have core values that we all sign off on, that we all agree to, that we all believe in, but each church is free to govern themselves. We are an elder-led church. We have an elder board made up of the elders or the pastors that lead the church, and then we have deacons who serve the church and advise the elders. Again, we understand the benefit of being under the authority of a larger organization, which is why we're part of the Great Commission Churches. But we also feel the need for our church to be able to listen and follow the unique calling God has for a church in Warren, Minnesota. Anyway, I'm off topic. All right, this section of Scripture that we're talking about with Jezebel, it is a warning to watch our leadership. It is a warning to watch our leadership at home. It is a warning to watch our leadership in our local church, to watch our leadership in a national organization. We are to be on guard. Look at Acts 17:11. This is one of my favorite passages. I reference this a lot. says, now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Okay, so Paul is out spreading the gospel. He is talking to Jews first and the Gentiles, but he is sharing, listen, the Messiah has come. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He rose again 3 days later. If you believe and receive that free gift, you will have eternal life. And some people are listening and some people are not. Some people are receiving it better than some people are. This passage is unbelievable. It says, the Berean Jews were of more noble character, for they received with great eagerness and examined the scriptures. The Bereans listened to Paul. Remember, Paul sort of called supernaturally by God. He is writing scripture, publicly rebuking Peter. You know, Peter, who's sort of the big shot in the church at the time, and Paul is publicly rebuking him when he's off course. You know, Paul, the guy who wrote the majority of the New Testament. This is who the Bereans had as their pastor. It was Paul. They did not have some young punk with five kids. They had the Apostle Paul. And what did they do when he spoke? Did they say, well, Paul said it must be true? Paul said it. No. They examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And God praises their character because of it. My point is, we can't blindly follow. We can't blindly follow. It's one of the things that people who don't know what they're talking about when they talk about Christianity say, oh yeah, you've got to just accept blindly. No, over and over again in Scripture, it tells us, search for truth. Anyway, I'm going to get off track again, so I'm going to stop. We must study God's Word for ourselves. We must. We have got to know if what Mo and Curly are saying up here is right. Is it in line with Scripture? Can you imagine standing before God at the judgment seat and God saying to you, you tolerated a leader who blatantly went against Scripture? You tolerated a leader who blatantly led you to sin. That's what God is writing to the church of Thyatira. All right, back on track. Oh, praise the Lord. All right, I've just got two more things I have to sneak in. So we're going to go really fast. We're going to skip ahead in the verse. It says, I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. Suffer intensely. Remember, we're talking about people who have been sort of led astray. And earlier in the verse, it is talked about he has given her ample time to repent, and she has chosen not to. So he's saying this, it's sort of implied upon her followers as well. He's given them ample time, and they will suffer intently with her unless they repent of her ways. Unless they repent of her ways. Now, well, all right, we don't have time for that. The point is, it is not too late. It is not too late. So one of the worst lies that the enemy tells us is that it can get too late to repent. It is never too late. Amen, that's right. Remember, we're talking about Jezebel, who was thrown from a balcony. plummeted to her death, and her body was destroyed. In fact, it says that dogs desecrated her body to the point where there was nothing left to bury. Jezebel. And yet God says, unless they repent. The implication is, they can, yeah, if they repent. If they repent, then all of this other stuff is off. Sort of like saying, we talked about mirroring, or it's sort of like when we talk about Hitler, do you tolerate Hitler? It's the same thing. It's like God just said, listen, anybody who's following Hitler's example and doing all that, there's going to be prosecution, there are going to be consequences, unless they repent. Unless they repent. Hitler himself would have been forgiven had he repented. Does that sound radical? It's sort of hard to say, if I'm honest. But it is so true. Do you know that's the point of the book of Jonah? If you read, I'm sure you guys know Jonah. God calls Jonah to call the Ninevites to repent. And the Ninevites were sort of the wicked nation of their time. I mean, they were wicked. And God tells Jonah, go and tell them to repent. And Jonah runs away, runs to Tarshish, and he gets thrown into the river, and a fish swallows him for 3 days. And then he spit out and he on the shore, and he goes to Nineveh, and he tells them to repent. And what do? They repent. And God calls off the calamity. Do you know, this is why Jonah didn't want to go. Because he knew God would forgive them. He knew if they repent, God's going to forgive them. It's never too late. The end of the book of Jonah, chapter 4, verse 2, it says, he prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. That's the God that Jonah knew. He knew it is never too late. I hear too often, God can't forgive me. God can forgive. It's never too late. All right. There's more, but we're going to be done. We're going to be done. Let's pray. We're going to thank God for our time this morning. Lord, we praise you and we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your inspired word. Lord, that we can grow in our understanding of who you are and how much you love each one of us, Lord. So much that you will forgive anything if we turn back to you. You love us so much, Lord, that it is never too late. Praise you and I thank you, Lord. Pray that you would touch our hearts. Father, and would you just wrap your arms around us as a church family, Lord, and as each of us as individuals, and just draw us to you. May we feel your love in a new and exciting way today, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.